Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for your wonderful plan of grace, and we know that you are in charge of all the various ages and dispensations down through human history. We thank you for the divine purpose and plan that you have ordained. We thank you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be our Savior, our substitute, our giver of life. We thank you, Lord, for the finished work of Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the written word of God, whereby we can grow in your grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you might bless the going forth of your word today. We would also, Father, pray, Father, for those who have graduated, my daughter Katie and Natasha, and we pray that you might bless them as they journey out into careers and occupations and colleges, that you might give them guidance and direction, Father. I pray that they might always serve you and faithfully obey your word, Father, and give honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ in their life. And Father, I pray that you might help us to concentrate on the teaching of your word this morning. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Revelation 1, 7. Behold, he comes. He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Here he's speaking of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and his second coming. This is not to be confused with the return of Christ for the church. That coming is also mentioned in the book of Revelation, but here this is his coming to establish his kingdom upon the earth. And there's some important contrast between the rapture and the second coming. The rapture is the taking of the believer up into heaven, as we see portrayed here. Now, the rapture is mentioned in the book of Revelation, Revelation 3:10 and Revelation 3:11 are being kept from the hour, and the fact that he's coming quickly is mentioned and those two passages. At the end of the book, John prays for the coming of the return of Christ in three passages, Revelation chapter 22, verse 7, 12, and 20. So we have a total of five passages related to the rapture. Whereas this passage speaks of an event that occurs 7 years later. So after the rapture of the believer and the entrance into heaven, we have the believer's judgment. We already went over this in our introduction to the book of Revelation. That's called the Bema Seat Judgment of Christ, where believers are evaluated according to their works. The marriage of the Lamb occurs, as mentioned in Revelation 19, verse 7, and in Revelation 21, verse 9. During that period of time, we will be in heaven, but on the earth there will be a period of judgment called the tribulation period. There'll be various sealed trumpets and bold judgments poured out upon an unbelieving world. And then Christ will return from heaven in his second coming, and that is what is mentioned here. So Revelation 1:7 is mentioned here, and it's further elaborated in chapter 19, verse 11 through 21, when Jesus Christ returns on a white horse and conquers his enemies with the sword that comes out of his mouth, and he defeats the Antichrist and his armies. He binds Satan, and then he establishes kingdom upon the earth for 1,000 years. That kingdom is called the Millennial Kingdom, which is alluded to, referred to in these various passages in the book of Revelation. And then we have the Great White Throne Judgment, Revelation 20, 11 through 15, the destruction of the physical earth by fire, Revelation 20, verse 11, 21, verse 1, and then the creation of a new heaven and new earth, Revelation 21, verse 1, and finally the eternal state, Revelation 21, verse 4. And that's a brief outline of the events of the book of Revelation. But we're focusing this morning on this one verse, Revelation 1, 7, not the rapture, but here where every eye will see him. Every eye will see him. The second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ after the tribulation period. Now, Here, that coming is described as with clouds, not in the clouds. First of all, we have a marker, a word that brings our attention to focus. The word behold, behold. Behold is used as a prompter of attention. And the idea is, look, look. So if I point to someone and said, look over there, behold, that would bring your attention and focus upon the object. And that's what John does. Behold, look. He brings our attention to the one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is coming with clouds. Now, his coming is the second coming, of course, not the rapture for the church. This is his visible, physical return to the earth, physically, visibly, bodily. As he left on the Mount of Olives and his disciples saw him ascend physically, visibly, bodily, so he will return in like manner at his second coming, physically, visibly, and bodily. Now, this is very important because when he indicates that every eye will see him, this means everyone will visualize, see him with their own two eyes, actually returning in a visible form. Now, why is that important? Well, there are preterists today who teach that Jesus Christ already returned in an invisible way in judgment in AD 70. Here, the idea that every eye shall see him indicates you will physically see him. There's no doubt about it. So it won't be your imagination. It won't be a vision. It won't be a dream. It won't be some kind of secret coming or some kind of coming in judgment as far as something that's not mentioning, something that doesn't include the bodily return of Christ. Here, though, it will be actual, visible, physical. Every eye will see him. Now, this reference to the second coming is not unique as far as in the Scripture. This is not the first time the second coming is mentioned. This is mentioned in the Old Testament. The Old Testament did not speak of a rapture for the church, but the Old Testament extensively spoke of Messiah's coming, two comings, the coming in Bethlehem, his first advent, and then the coming to establish his kingdom upon the earth, which is called the second advent. The book of Daniel, let's look at Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, and look at some of these references to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. That is a key phrase that Jesus will use in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25, the phrase Son of Man. Where is that taken from? Right here in Daniel. Son of Man. One like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. Notice the clouds here mentioned in this passage as well. And came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. So at the coming of the Son of Man, he will be given a kingdom of glory, and all nations on planet earth will serve him. Jesus mentions this in the book of Matthew. Jesus, of course, alludes back to the book of Daniel. Jesus does not allude to apocalyptic genre. Y'all know what that is. We explained that a couple weeks ago. No, Jesus alludes to Daniel, the prophet, when he mentions the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 24, verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation, notice the chronology here. When is the second coming? It's after the tribulation period. That's simple enough. After that 7-year period of judgment. Those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light. The stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Literally, there'll be a blackout of the sky. There'll be a total period of blackness. Now, keep in mind, this also occurred, not alluded to in this passage, but there was also a blackout when Christ was crucified on the cross. So there was that blackout was because our sins were being judged in his own body, and it was so horrific that no one could look upon that. There'll be a second blackout, though, that is interesting. This blackout will highlight and actually magnify Christ's return, whereas the first blackout kept Christ hidden from view because our sins were laid upon him. The second coming will actually be a backdrop, be like a black velvet backdrop that you shine an object on. You know, looking through a telescope at night, many of the stars, and there's one area in the sky that there's an open cluster that's literally, if you see it through a powerful telescope, there's thousands of stars, and it looks like diamond dust sprinkled on the backdrop of black velvet. It's just a beautiful sight. And the black backdrop really highlights the stars, and it makes them more visual. Well, that's exactly what this backdrop will do. This is the backdrop. The backdrop is all lights out. It's like at a theater. When all the lights are out and the spotlight comes on, and the spotlight centers on one object, that's what we have that will occur in the universe. All around the globe, the lights will be out, and then the spotlight will come on, and every eye will be focused on that one object. And that one object is the Lord Jesus Christ, who will return with power and great glory. He will be magnified, he'll be spotlighted, and no one will miss that return at all. Here, verse 30. And then, after the blackout, all the sun, moon, and stars blacked out, darkness, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Glory means brilliance, brightness, shining. It will be magnified. You remember what occurred on the Mount of Transfiguration. When Jesus took on humanity, his glory was veiled, but it was allowed to shine through. And it was a preview, as Peter mentions later, of the second coming of Christ. That visible Shekinah glory that appeared in the Old Testament, the glory of God, that same glory will shine through as Christ shines in exceeding brightness and brilliance as he returns on a white horse with power, magnificence, and glory. The King of Kings is returning. What a contrast between the first coming, Christ born in a humble manger in Bethlehem in a stable, humble circumstances, Christ being humiliated on the cross in shame and nakedness and in darkness, bearing the judgment and weight of our sins on his own body, but not in the second coming. Redemption is past, but now deliverance is future. Jesus Christ will come as the absolute commander-in-chief, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, conquering victor. And he will return and establish the righteous rule that belongs rightly to this earth. And he will set up his kingdom, which will last not 4 years, not 8 years, but 1,000 years. A kingdom of perfect righteousness and peace and blessing that the earth has been longing for. Now, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul mentions his second coming. And Paul explains this as a coming and judgment upon enemies, and whereas the rapture is a coming of deliverance for believers. There's another contrast between the rapture and the second coming. And Paul gives comfort to those who are being persecuted here at Thessalonica. He says, "To you who are troubled, rest with us with the Lord when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." Now, the book of Jude also mentions that he's coming with 10,000s of angels. And then he's coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance upon them that do not know God and those that do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is that? That doesn't mean some kind of salvation by works there. What is obeying the gospel? Obeying the gospel is simply believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. They disobey by not believing. See, it's not committing yourself to Lordship of Christ and doing all these other things. It's simple faith. They do not believe, and therefore he's coming to judge. And he will judge those here at the end of the tribulation when he takes vengeance on those who do not believe the gospel. Verse 9, these individuals will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And so these individuals will be punished and judged, and then they will be forever separated from the Lord Jesus Christ and eventually thrown into a place called the lake of fire forever and ever, separated from God's presence. Now, Jude chapter 14, verse 15 also describes this coming. Enoch actually mentions this all the way back, although it's not recorded in the book of Genesis. Here's one thing that Jude adds that we don't know about in Genesis. It's interesting. Jude adds several facts that were unrevealed in the Old Testament that these Old Testament writers stated. And this, of course, is by inspiration. This is called the progress of revelation. Here, Enoch, also the seventh from Adam. Very important fact. Enoch was number seven from Adam. And that shows that there were literal chronology and literal order. There's not millions of years or millions of billions of years or gaps in time between these people. Literally, you can count Enoch's genealogy. There are some gaps, but they're not, you know, pervasive enough to put. You can't cram, jam, and shove millions of years in the genealogical gaps. It just doesn't work. Here, Enoch is seventh from Adam. You can go back to Genesis. You can see this in the book of Chronicles. You can go to Luke chapter 3. Go back in the genealogy and count 1 from Adam, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And at 7, you'll hit Enoch, just as the Bible indicates here. Enoch is 7 from Adam. So this is early on. He prophesied of the second coming. Look at this. Prophesied of these saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. 10,000s of his saints. So not only do we have angels returning, but we have believers returning with Christ in his second coming. Now, you're starting probably to get the indicator of what those clouds are. What about those clouds that he comes with clouds? Well, I think, personally, there are several ways to explain the clouds. I think that they refer to saints who are in white, dressed in white garments, angels that are brilliant white, and then the Shekinah glory of Christ. He's coming with glory. And so the glory with the saints, brilliant white, and angels, you're going to have a spectacular display. It will look like glitter groups of clouds coming down in white. And it's going to be a phenomenal thing to observe and watch, except if you want to be, which side of Christ coming do you want to be upon? I want to be behind him as he returns, not in front of him as he returns. Very important difference, except, of course, for the believers that remain on the earth. There will be those who see him who will not be judged, but here, personally, I want to be behind this scene. I will follow Christ as he returns to the earth to execute judgment. Now, Jude indicates that he comes with ten thousands of his saints. And then he comes to also agree in agreement with Paul here to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. That's a lot of ungodliness in this verse. I think 5 times he mentioned the word ungodly. So they rightly deserve this judgment, right? They rightly deserve this judgment. And then, of course, Revelation chapter 19. We're not looking at all the passages. I haven't exhausted all the passages in the Bible in the second coming. These are simply a select few to give you the picture of what this coming is like. Of course, the fullest extension or expansion of this coming is laid out in Revelation 19. Revelation 19, verse 11. I saw heaven open, behold, a white horse. He that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire. Now, early on in Revelation 1, he's described like this, piercing. Eyes like a flame of fire. Just looks straight through you. The idea of omniscience is indicated here. He knows all things. There's nothing hidden from his eyes. Judgment is also a picture of fire here. And on his head were many crowns, many diadems. These are particular crowns that indicate his rulership over all nations on the earth. The diadem crown versus the Stephanos crown. There's a difference between the two crowns, and they're very important distinction. There's a very important distinction between the victor's crown and the ruler's crown. Here we have the ruler's crown. There are on him many diadems. We sing a hymn, by the way, bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. And that's what he's referring to right here. He has the rulership crown, the one who has the right to rule over planet Earth and all the nations. He comes with many crowns, plural, and he has a name written that no one knew but he himself. He is clothed with a garment or vesture dipped in blood. The blood is not of his own. The blood is spattered from the enemies that he judges. Look in the book of Isaiah, chapter 60, I believe 63, verse 1, that he returns with blood-spattered garments as he judges his enemies. His name is called the Word of God. Where do we get that? Remember, John, who wrote the same Gospel of John, wrote Revelation, first verse in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. That's the eternal Logos. He is called the Word of God, the revelation of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him. This is where I'm going to be. As a believer, this is where, if you're a believer in Christ, this is where you will be. You will be with those armies that follow him as he returns to the earth. He leads the way. He's like the general leading a charge into battle. The general on the stallion, the white stallion, that leads the charge in the battle. So as he exits heaven, he charges down to the earth. And we follow him in that charge. But the general, one difference between that and earthly battles, everyone fights. Here, the general is only the one that fights. And he returns and executes judgment upon the unbelievers with the sword of the Word of God, which proceeds out of his mouth. And here, the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And that's described here as those garments that are given to believers in the judgment seat of Christ, I believe. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. Allusion back to Psalm chapter 2. And this phrase also, he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Phrase found in Psalm 2. He will rule with great power and glory. Again, he treadeth, what a contrast between his first coming. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. You know, we have two pictures of Christ, and what a contrast. The humble Christ, the Christ who came as a lamb, and even Isaiah 53 described him as like a lamb led to the slaughter, as a sheep before shears a dumb. He opened not his mouth, but, and he humbly was obedient unto death as our substitute, as our Savior. What a contrast here, though. There's no backwardness. There's nothing here. Here he comes as the lion from the tribe of Judah. He comes to judge. He comes in victory. He comes to conquer. He comes to rule. He comes to exercise his authority to show him that he is truly commander in chief. And there's no doubt about it. You won't doubt who this is when he returns. He's the absolute supreme ruler of the universe. And that is what's magnified at the second coming. His authority, his dominion, his power, his sovereignty, his rulership, his greatness, his exaltation. Those are emphasized at his second coming. And then look at this in verse 16. We're not through with verse 15. He treaded the winepress in fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. It's like grapes crushed in a press, and the juice flows out, and the blood flowing out of his justice and judgment. You say, that's cruel, that's not fair. That's not fair. Well, I'm telling you it is, because he gives those unbelievers opportunities over and over and over to hear the gospel, to believe. They hear it over and over. 144,000 witnesses go, two witnesses, angels from heaven. They hear it all the way through the gospel. They reject, they reject, they reject, they reject. They repudiate the grace of God. They reject the finished work of Christ. They don't want no part of it. So the Lord is just when he judges. And don't ever say God's not fair because of what he did to that person. God is a just God. He's a fair God. He gives these individuals opportunity, but they refuse. And so nothing left but judgment. Judgment as he returns. And in turns in wrath and fierceness. There's no holding back here. None at all. Verse 16, he has on his vesture, his robe, and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is King of all earthly kings. He is ruler or Lord of all earthly lords. He is the supreme commander-in-chief. He is the supreme universal ruler on planet Earth. Now, Antichrist would love to have that position, and he tries for 3.5 years. But that is quickly taken over by the true one, the one whose right it belongs, the right to rule belongs to him, no one else. He takes that authoritative right to rule as he returns. Now, isn't there another contrast between the crucifixion and the second coming? What was written over Jesus' cross? King of the Jews. King of the Jews. And he truly was Israel's king. But what did they do? They rejected their king. John 1 says he came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. Verse 12, but as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become sons of God, even to those who do what? Believe on his name. They rejected him. You know, second coming, he will come King of Kings, Lord of Lords, with power and rulership and authority. And then we won't read the rest of the chapter, but there's a great supper that the birds of the air are invited to. And they're going to feast on the flesh of those defeated there and the armies of the battle of Armageddon. Will there be unbelieving survivors? Yes. Not everyone in the world will participate in this battle, because the judgment of the Gentile nations will occur later. And there'll be unbelievers physically remaining from this battle. So not everyone is involved here, but it's stages of judgment here. But here he initially returns to defeat those who shake their fists. And Song 2 describes it well. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? A vain thing doing what? They go against the Lord and his anointed one, Christos, Christ. Rulers of the earth. They defile, they reject the Savior. They attack him. What a futile exercise that is. And they will be quickly and soundly and utterly defeated as he returns. Now, those are just a few passages on the second coming. Now, here let's look at the object of their attention when he comes. Some of the Jews miss the significance of his first coming. We already quoted John 1, 11 and 12. But this future generation of Jews will not miss the significance of his coming. Notice who will see him. The Bible says, every eye shall see him. More specifically, when you narrow it down, we go from the broad to the general, or to the narrow. And so we go from the broad picture, every eye shall see him. That, there's no doubt about every human being who is physically alive on planet Earth will see him. You say, how is that possible? One people live on the other side of the globe and the others. I believe he'll return slowly as the Earth rotates and the night and darkness, and every eye will catch a glimpse of him. Every eye. You know, the Earth rotates once every 24 hours. And that's why earlier in the Gospels we hear him coming at midnight or coming in the daytime or coming in the afternoon. Well, there'll be people all around the world, different time zones. He will come, and every eye will catch a glimpse of his return as he descends slowly from heaven. And the Jews, the generation of Jews, this is representative language. Those who pierced him, of course, they're not physically alive at this time, but they represent the Jews, the ones who rejected him at his first coming. These are Jews who rejected Christ at his first coming. Well, those same, the Jews here, will look upon the pierced Savior. Very significant, though, Jesus Christ still bears the mark of those piercings in his body. How do we know that? He appeared to Thomas, didn't he? Jesus Christ is a human being. He's the God-man. He bears the mark of the nail prints in his hand, the spear in his side. He showed that to Thomas, and he'll have that at his second coming. They'll look on him whom they have pierced, and they'll say, why did we reject him all our life? This is the one. And I believe here, this will be a look of faith. How do we know that? Zechariah indicates that. Zechariah indicates that this will be a look of faith. They will look on him whom they have pierced. Let's see if we can turn to that passage in Zechariah. I know it's in my notes, but while it's in my head, we'll turn to Zechariah chapter 12, I believe. Here, the we have a passage in the Zechariah 12, verse 10. I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they will look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And I think they will say, what did we do as a race? The history of our brethren. Oh my. We rejected him. We rejected the King of Kings and Lord of all. We did not accept his gracious offer. And I think they'll finally realize this is the one. This is the coming Messiah. This is the one that we rejected. Even the Jews today. The Jews today are still looking for Christ, Messiah's first coming. They don't realize that Jesus was the one who came. Jesus was the fulfiller of Isaiah 53. They don't realize that. At the second coming, they'll finally realize this is the one whom we have pierced. This is the one whom we rejected. This is the one we have been longing for. This is the Savior. This is the Messiah. This is our Redeemer. And it'll be a look of faith. And they will look to him. And they will believe in him. And they will have life. Paul says in Romans 11 that all Israel will be saved. All Israel means a nation as a whole. This will be national salvation that will occur at the end of the tribulation. And it'll be an expression of faith in the Redeemer as he returns. It'll dawn on them. But there'll be a second group of people here. It's described as all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Now, there's a different sense here of mourning than the first sense. The Jews, I believe, mourning and their utter realization of their rejection of Christ. We rejected him. There'll be a mourning. But the second group of people, all the kindreds of the earth, the Gentiles, these will be a mourning because of judgment. And there's a different type of mourning here. A mourning of realization that we rejected him, a mourning of an expression of faith, and a mourning here, secondly, of judgment. Now, here, in his first coming, he came as a babe in a manger. I want to bring out some contrast, and I'm going to quickly go through this. Don't worry, I'll bring this back up next week as we progress in this passage. Luke 2, 8 through 13. In his second coming, he will come with power and great glory. Matthew 24, 29 and 30. His first coming, he came as a lamb. John 1, 14. Second coming, he's described as a lion of the tribe of Judah. Revelation chapter 5, verse 5 and 6. And his first coming, he did not come into the world to condemn it. Think about that. Although they're already condemned who didn't believe. John 3, 17 and 18. In his second coming, he will come to judge the world. In John 17, verse 30 and 31. now. Here, all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. This, again, is a wailing in judgment, a wailing in rejection. And what does John say here about this? He says, even so, amen. On the one hand, there are those who look to him in faith. On the other hand, there are those who cower under him and mourn because of God's judgment. You know, we have an expression, a verse in the book of Revelation that in spite of men's rebellion, they did not repent of their fornication, their deeds, and all the other things. In spite of the grace of God manifested toward them, in spite of the offer, the gospel offer, men during the tribulation will not, many of them will not accept the truth. And so it is today. So it is today. There's people that can choose to reject Christ and live a life of rebellion and misery. There are those who can choose to humble themselves and look in faith to the Savior and receive a life. And what an option, what a choice. And that's the choice that will be laid down even in the second coming. How his visible appearance will affect one group one way and another group another way. So it was at his first coming, right? Weren't there those who believed his miracles and accepted him as the Messiah, and there were those who hardened their hearts? There were those who refused. There were those who rejected him. There were those who cried out, crucify him. Crucify him. John comes to the conclusion. He says, yes, this is right. He says, this is right. This is right. This is just. This is a true expression of Christ. Even so, he says, even so. He anticipates the day when Christ will be exalted. You know, one day the Bible says in Philippians 2, every knee will bow. Whether believer or unbeliever, every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that means even his enemies will one day bow at his feet. He is the Savior. He is the exalted one. He is the coming King. And we anticipate that time when he returns to manifest who he is. I'm looking forward to that day. How about you? Let's bow our heads. And as we do so, we're going to ask the deacons to come forward. We're going to partake in communion. And so we do ask for your silence, please. No unnecessary movement. Quietness as we prepare our hearts to reflect upon the first coming of Christ, as the Bible indicates, as we look back to his sacrificial death on the cross and what Jesus Christ accomplished for us in redemption. And that's what communion is all about. If you're not a member of this church, you are free to partake of communion. We believe here in open communion, meaning that the only requirement for you to partake of communion is that if you're a believer in Jesus. If you're already born again, you're free to partake of communion. And so communion is a reminder of our Savior and his death, his shed blood on the cross for our sins. It's an attitude of thanksgiving, and that's what we do. We pray and we thank the Lord for his wonderful sacrifice as the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. But as believers, in order to worthily partake of communion, it's important that we're in fellowship with God and we're not to partake in an unworthy manner. And so at this time, we're going to allow a period of time to confess your sins privately, quietly to God and prepare your heart so you might partake of communion in a worthy manner. Father, we come before you, Lord, and we thank you for this opportunity that we have to celebrate the Savior and his sacrificial death on the cross. We thank you for that unspeakable, indescribable gift of your Son and his death for our sins. Thank you for redemption and grace. We pray that we might partake of this in a worthy manner as we simply acknowledge our sins as believers and restore fellowship. We thank you, Lord, for your greatness. We thank you, Lord, for your humility. We thank you, Lord, for everything you've done for us on the cross on our behalf. Russ, at this time, could you say the blessing for the bread? For I received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. Okay, this time I want to ask Alan to say the blessing for the cup. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do you as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Let's all stand and sing the closing doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Please remain standing for the announcements. You are dismissed.